Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Titus. We began our series through Paul's letter to Titus last week, and we are going to jump back in this morning. And then good news, last week we had hoped these little reading cards would be printed. They weren't, but we have them this morning. They are out there in the lobby. So if you haven't already picked one up, I'd encourage you to do so. It just breaks down passage by passage, sermon by sermon, how we're walking through Titus. And so just to be able to read on your own, study ahead, come in prepared. It really encourage you to pick one up so that you can do that. Well, if you go to any Christian bookstore, or even if you just do a quick search on Amazon, you will discover that there is no shortage of books that have been written about how to grow a church, right? How do you grow a contagious church, right? A vertical church, a sticky church, a user-friendly church, a purpose-driven church, or a church for the 21st century. And I use all of those titles intentionally because those are literally titles of real books on church growth. And admittedly, some of them are better than others. But what many of them tend to have in common is that they are most often addressing questions about what ministries and programs should a church have. Right, how do you organize the church's meetings and small groups? Right, what structures should you have in place, or procedures should you have in place to sort of bring somebody from a first-time visitor to a fully committed member? Right, what makes the church attractive, and what keeps people away? A lot of those kinds of questions. And last week, as we introduced the book of Titus and learned that Paul, the apostle, had strategically left Titus in Crete to help get these brand new baby fledgling churches, quote, into order, right? You might expect that these might be some of the kinds of things, or some of the kinds of questions that Paul would want to talk to Titus about. And yet, Paul doesn't say anything about programs or structures or how the church organizes its meetings or its small groups. And it's not because those things are entirely irrelevant or unimportant. It's just that they are not of first importance. And thus, it's not what Paul focuses on. But rather, as one scholar writes, what Paul does focus on is discipling people with the gospel. Right, Paul, quote, Paul, it seems, leaves structures and processes and meetings for Titus to work out for himself. What he emphasizes instead throughout this letter is the importance of gospel-centered discipleship. Right, or to just sort of put it in the language that we used last week, that what Paul focuses on is really what is most foundational, the church's most foundational needs. And so if Titus's task is to get these churches into order, right, so that they are growing and flourishing and maturing, then his focus needs to be on getting them grounded in the good news of the gospel. Right, deepening the faith that they profess, the truth that they know, the hope that they have, and then helping them learn how to connect that good news to everyday life. Right, so that faith and knowledge and truth and hope that they have actually leads to a good life. Right, but doing that, we talked about, doing that was going to require a couple things practically. Right, how do you do that practically? And one of those things that it was going to require was getting good teachers, right? Good leaders in place, right? Getting these churches grounded in the good news that leads to a good life requires getting good teachers, right? So that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. So let's read together in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Father, we do pray now that as we go to your holy word, that your spirit would be pleased to be among us, that you would open the eyes of our hearts once again to see the things that you desire us to see. Father, I do pray that we would be more and more grounded in the good news of the gospel. I pray that our hearts would be excited to deepen our knowledge of the truth, to strengthen, to have our faith strengthened this morning. And I pray that you would lead us in a way that good news gets connected to our lives. Father, I thank you for Joseph's testimony and encouragement to us this morning. I pray that the fruit of the sermon would be in a way to just strengthen that encouragement so that these are things that we are doing together as your people for your glory and for our good. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a couple things just right up front here that I think we need to sort of get ourselves oriented to before we really dive into the heart of this passage. And one of those things is that when I say that one of Titus's sort of primary or practical tasks is to get good teachers or to get good leaders specifically, what I mean is he needs to get good pastors in place. Right? Good pastors, or to just use Paul's language here, good elders, right, verse 5, or good overseers, verse 7. Right, the words pastor, elder, overseer are actually used interchangeably in the New Testament, but they all refer to the same office, to the same role, right, the same thing, right? So these churches need good pastors. And it would seem that God himself certainly thinks so, because God's word actually addresses the need for leadership in the local church, right? Four different times in detail in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 38, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, and right here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And the argument in Scripture is that getting churches grounded in the good news and connecting that good news to a good life means getting churches good leadership in the form of good pastors. Right, but then that obviously begs a very natural question. What makes a good leader? Right, what makes a good pastor? Right. Well, last week we sort of bare-boned it. We talked about how they set an example in what is good, and they teach what is good. Right. That was sort of the bare bones. And this morning, what Paul is doing in this passage is Paul's going to put a little more meat on those bones. Right. Put a little meat on those bones. And I think what we're going to see here this morning is that there is one defining quality that makes a good pastor, good leader, good elder, good teacher. Right, one defining quality, and then out of that one defining quality will flow these three other essential qualities. Right, so one defining quality, three other essential qualities. So let's start with that one defining quality. And we find it captured in that little phrase there, above reproach. Right, if anyone is above reproach, verse 6, and apparently this one thing is so important that Paul repeats it in verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And as one commentator writes, from this one hallmark quality flows all the rest. So the question is, well, what does that mean? Right, to be above reproach. Right, does it mean perfect? Right, so find a pastor who's flawless, right? No faults, no deficiencies, no apparent weaknesses, he's perfect. Or maybe does it mean sort of omnicompetent? You know, there was once this idea that used to float around out there that the very concept of senior pastor was sort of the idea of the omnicompetent pastor, right? Sort of the pastor who could do it all, right? He was above reproach. He could teach, he could preach, he could counsel, he could care, he could lead, he could envision, he could administrate, he could plan, he could program, right? He sort of had that perfect balance of the commanding presence when he needed to be, and yet perfectly balanced with that personal touch when he needed, right? He could do it all, right? Or at least he could do it better than all the other guys he was working with. The problem is, if you define above reproach that way, or if you're looking, right, if you're looking for the perfect omnicompetent pastor who's good at everything and doesn't have any perceived weaknesses, you're never going to find that pastor. Because that pastor does not exist. Right? In fact, to my knowledge, there's only ever been one flawlessly perfect, omnicompetent pastor, teacher, leader, shepherd that I know of, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Right, so if you're looking for your pastor to be Jesus, then I can promise you this, you are constantly going to be disappointed. I have disappointed plenty of people in this church from simply not following up in a timely manner, right, to just being just wrong in times that I have counseled or given advice. And so if you are looking for your pastor to be sort of omnicompetent, flawlessly perfect, I can promise you this, you'll never have a pastor. At least not one you will ever consider a good pastor. All right, and actually, without straying too far off on a tangent here, this is one of the reasons that the New Testament actually stresses the idea of plurality. Right, we actually see it here in Titus, right? Titus was not to appoint an elder in every town, but rather he was to appoint elders, plural, in every town, meaning, very simply, just ideally, that wherever it is possible to do so, it's good to have more than one pastor leading a church because no one pastor is in possession of every skill and every gift and every strength that is needed to lead a church. Now, I can certainly testify to the blessing and to the reality of that personally. I mean, our pastoral team here at Crossway, I can assure you, is a very mixed bag of strengths and weaknesses. Right, sort of gifts and abilities. And by God's grace, it works. And we complement one another. So back to the topic at hand. If flawless perfection and omnicompetence is not what above reproach means, well, then what does it mean? Well, one commentator said very simply, that it simply means having, quote, a good reputation against which a legitimate accusation cannot be made. Right, a good reputation against which a legitimate accusation cannot be made. In other words, he should have the kind of reputation that says that even though he may not be an example of flawless perfection, he is still a genuine example. He's still a compelling example. He's still a sincere example. He's still a faithful example, right? It's the kind of reputation, as another commentator said, the kind of reputation that, quote, relates to our life inside and outside the church. In our communities and in our neighborhoods, at restaurants and at the dry cleaners, where we shop and where we buy gas, that the overall, general, consistent quality and testimony of our lives is commendable, honorable, respectable, reputable. Right? In other words, the good news of the gospel is actually making a real, functional, practical difference in the way that they live their lives. Right? Where there's an obvious commendable faith, right? That is producing this life. It's worth emulating. It's a model. It's a pattern worth copying. Right? It's an example that inspires and provokes and leads others to follow it. Right, or maybe just the simplest or even purest way to say this is that to be above reproach is to simply model a life of genuine discipleship. Model a life of genuine discipleship, a life of genuine discipleship that then motivates others to want to also live that life. of genuine discipleship. And I say it like that because I'm not sure that I would have noticed this myself. I'm not sure I would have even thought of this had not one of the commentators pointed it out. But does it not strike you at least just a little bit curious as to why did Paul leave Crete before appointing elders in the church himself? Right? If leadership is so important in the local church, right, then why this delay? Why would you wait? Why would you leave and then wait and sort of leave Titus behind to do it himself? Why would you do that? And what makes that question, I think, even just a little bit more curious is that this actually seems to be somewhat of a pattern for Paul. Right? For example, he and Barnabas had preached the gospel and planted churches in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then we are told in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, that then sometime later they returned and, quote, appointed elders for them in each church. So again, why the delay? What were you waiting for? Well, I think we can actually guess at the answer from 1 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy that an elder must not be a recent convert. Right? Otherwise, he says he may become conceited, he may fall under the same judgment as the devil, right? In other words, he must not be a recent convert because a recent convert still needs to be discipled himself, right? And so the delay in appointing elders was for the purpose of discipleship. So when Titus was tasked with appointing elders in every church, right, putting good pastors in place, he was not mainly looking for what most people probably look for when they're looking for a good pastor. Right? He wasn't mainly looking for those with certain personality types. Right? He was not mainly looking for those who had a certain charisma about them or those who had a certain style or a certain skill set. No, he was mainly looking for proven, faithful, commendable, reputable disciples. Disciples, right? Who would then be capable of leading and inspiring and making other disciples. Right? Tim Chester writes, Paul's emphasis when he talks about leadership in the local church is simply identifying good disciples who will make other good disciples. Right? And so Paul wants Titus to appoint good pastors who have first proven themselves as good disciples, right? Who then have a heart and a competency for making more. Right? That is the one defining quality of good pastors, good elders, good leaders, right? That Titus needs to be looking for: proven, faithful, commendable, reputable disciples. Titus, you need to be looking for that. And Titus, that's what the church needs in order to grow and thrive and mature. But then, right, sort of in a sense now, right, flowing now out of that one defining quality, Paul then goes on to describe three other essential qualities, right, which is point number two this morning. Right, in other words, if this one defining quality is actually true about a man, right, if it's present in a man's life, right, if a man really is a proven, faithful, commendable, reputable disciple who is then qualified to be a good pastor or a good elder, then you will be able to see it, right, or it will manifest, it will express itself in his home, in his character, and in his convictions. In his home, in his character, and in his conviction. So first, in his home, right, where Paul tells Titus that a good pastor must be, quote, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now that phrase, the husband of one wife, can literally be translated a one-woman man. Right, a one-woman man. Now that does not eliminate single men from serving as pastors. Otherwise, Paul himself might be eliminated. I mean, Jesus was single. So it's not eliminating single men from serving, but what it is saying is that if a man is married, that he has a clear, proven, commendable reputation of being a man who is faithful to, in love with, cares for, and is committed to one woman, and that woman is his wife. I mentioned this just a few weeks back when we looked at that classic marriage passage in Ephesians chapter 5, right, where D.L. Moody, the 19th century famous preacher, evangelist from Chicago, right, said that if he wanted to find out whether a man really was a Christian, that he would not go and ask the man's minister, he would go and ask the man's wife. I think the very same thing could be said here. If you want to know whether a man really is a proven, faithful, commendable, reputable disciple who is qualified to be a good pastor, go ask his wife. She has the best seat in the house to answer that very question. Go ask his wife. And while you're at it, you may want to have a conversation with his children, if he has any. Are they respectable or respectful? And are they respectful? Are they obedient? Or are they just simply wild and out of control, right? Disrespectful, disobedient. Now, every child has their moments, many moments, right? As every parent knows, right? And not every child comes to faith. Right? Your skill as a parent is no guarantee. Salvation is by grace alone. It is always by grace alone. I don't care how much skill you have as a parent. It's no guarantee. So the real question here, right? The heart of the matter, what Paul is trying to draw attention to here is, does this man lead, instruct, discipline, evangelize, and disciple his own family? Right? Is he capable of grounding his own family in the good news of the gospel and modeling for his own family how to connect the good news to a good life? Is he capable of doing that? Does he do that? Is he faithful? Is he proven in doing that? Right? And there's just a bit of common sense here. Right, that the way a man leads his own family is a proving ground for leadership in the church, right? And that sentiment is simply derived from Paul's instruction to Timothy that if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? 1 Timothy 3, verse 5. So does it appear that this man can lead and disciple those in his own home? Right? Is he respected in his own home? Right? Do those closest to him in his own home think that he is worthy of following? Secondly, right, if a man really is a proven, faithful, commendable, reputable disciple, qualified to be a good pastor, a good elder, then Paul says you'll be able to see it in his character. Right, secondly, in his character, right? The question here being, right, can a man manage and lead not only his own home, but can he manage and lead himself? But can he lead himself, his own life? Right, so in verse 7, Paul lists sort of five all-around negative vices that should not characterize any potential pastor. And then in verse 8, Paul lists six sort of all-around positive virtues that should characterize any potential pastor. So concerning the negative, he must not be arrogant, right? Meaning proud. Well, why not? Well, because a proud person is a self-consumed person. It is a self-exalting person. It's a person more concerned with himself and with his own way than he is with others and with God's way. He must not be arrogant, and furthermore, he must not be quick-tempered, right? Meaning easily provoked, right? Quarrelsome, right? Given to anger, impatient, always ready for a fight. Right? He lacks the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Right? He must not be a drunkard or violent. Right? Simply meaning here, he's unable to control himself. Right? Or his impulses. Right? He's self-indulgent. He lacks sound judgment. He's ruled by his flesh, unable to deny himself the desires of his flesh. Right? The very hallmark of following Jesus. If anyone would come after him, he must take up his cross and deny himself. Nor is he to be greedy, right? More concerned with storing up treasure on earth than in heaven, right? More concerned with the things of this world than he is the things of the next world, right? More enamored with the riches of this world than he is with the unsearchable riches and wisdom and knowledge of God and his grace, Romans 11. So, in contrast to all of these things, Paul tells Titus, now find a man instead who is characterized by a proven reputation for being hospitable. Why hospitable, Paul? Well, because a hospitable man is a man who can open both his heart and his home to others for their good. Right? It's meant to say that regardless of whether they are a believer or an unbeliever, regardless of whether they are a friend or a stranger, this is a man who loves his neighbor. Right? Regardless of color, creed, or culture. Because he loves his neighbor because, well, next, he is a lover of what is good. Right? Meaning he loves the things that God loves. Right? He's moved by the things that move God. He's a man who's genuinely after God's own heart. And thus, he's a man who is self-controlled. Right? He's not ruled by his impulses or his emotions or his flesh. Right? He is capable of restraint and sobriety and temperance because his desire is not to please himself. Right, but to please God. And thus, because his desire is to please God, his aim then is to live an upright and holy life, Paul says. Right, because he sees himself first and foremost as God's servant. Right, going all the way back to verse 1 from last week. And because he sees himself as a servant of God, he sees himself as one who is primarily accountable to God. Right, Christ is his ultimate judge. He knows it, and thus he is firmly settled in who he is in Jesus. And so his identity is not wrapped up in being a pastor or being a leader, right? Or some other title or role. He is not looking for the applause or the approval of men. He could be stripped of being a pastor tomorrow. It would not matter, for there is only one well done that does matter. And thus, finally, Paul says, his will is submitted to the authority of Jesus in a disciplined life. Right? Understanding that the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16, right? So he makes the best use of his time. Right? He stewards his time as a gift from God to be used in service to God. And so through prayer and through the word and through time spent with God, he manages his life in a disciplined way to always be ready to be useful to the master when he calls. Now, don't lose the forest from the trees. We went through each one. Don't get lost in the details here, right? Don't miss the bigger picture here. This is not meant to be a comprehensive list of godly character, right? If you go to the Beatitudes, there is another list of character. If you go to the fruit of the Spirit, there is another list of character. This is not meant to be comprehensive. The point is that what Paul is describing for Titus is that Titus is not necessarily looking for those with the most gifting, right? Or those with the best skills, right? Like Napoleon Dynamite. Thought girls only wanted guys who had good skills. Nunchuck skills and computer hacking skills and bow staff skills. No, no. It's not gifting and it's not skills that count. It's character. Right? It's not personality. It's not charisma. It's not style. It's character. Now, the question is, have you ever paused long enough to really ask yourself why? Well, as you go through a list like this, right, and this is why we went through this list, and you start to sort of tease out all of the particular implications of what is listed here, right, of these different vices, these different virtues, I think the picture that you begin to get is how character ultimately reveals what a man's relationship with God is really like. But that a man's character tells you what he really believes about God's character. Right, not what he professes to believe, but what he really believes, what he really thinks about God's character. Because a man walking away from verse 7 and walking in verse 8 is a man who is walking with God. And so if he hopes to lead others to God, character shows that he's been there himself. In other words, a person's character really does have a way of revealing how much that person has truly been gripped by the good news of the gospel themselves. Right? Because the gospel reveals, right, who God is. The gospel reveals the character of God, the heart of God, the mind of God, right, the will of God, the plan, the purpose of God, the glory of God. The gospel reveals God to us like nothing else. Right, and so character answers the question, how well does this man really know and understand the gospel himself? How well can a man preach the gospel to himself? How well can he connect the gospel to himself? Because if he can't do that for himself first, how in the world is he going to do that for the church? Which actually now brings us to that third essential quality, right? That if a man really is a proven, faithful, commendable, reputable disciple, qualified then to be a good pastor or good elder, then you'll be able to see it in his home, you'll be able to see it in his character, and you'll be able to see it in his convictions. Now, how a man is in his home and in his character models something. It does give us a picture of how he connects the good news of the gospel, right, to a good life. But at the end of the day, this man still has to be able to teach and preach and proclaim the good news of the gospel. And thus, he must have firm convictions about the gospel. Right, or as Paul writes in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In other words, this man's passion must be the truth of God's word as revealed in Holy Scripture. He must be convinced, as Paul told Timothy, that this book is breathed out by God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, right? For training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. In other words, every good pastor must believe that the scriptures are sufficient for the task to which he has been called. He must believe that the church of Jesus Christ does not need, nor should it ever want, his personal opinions, right? Or his cleverly crafted sort of musings. And therefore, he must be convinced that what the church of Jesus Christ needs is the word of God, because he is convinced that it is in God's word that you find the good news that leads to a good life. It's here. Right, convinced that this word has the power to break the bonds of sin in people's lives. Right, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that smashes the rock to pieces, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Right, and he must believe that this same word then also has the power to save souls of men and women everywhere, for faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. And therefore, every good pastor must have a conviction for not only what this word is, he must have a conviction for teaching this word. Right? That when the word of God is faithfully taught and proclaimed, it will not return void, but that it will accomplish the very purpose for which God has sent it out. Isaiah 55, verse 11. Right? And that when the word of God rings out, it gives, as Paul says, sound instruction to the church, and it rebukes those who contradict it. Right? Or as John Calvin simply commented, that the good pastor must have two voices when he preaches, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away the wolves. And it's the word of God that is capable of doing both. So the good pastor must trust the word. He must treasure the word. He must teach the word. He is loving the church when he loves the word. And so Paul tells Titus, hey, Titus, listen, get good pastors. who faithfully proclaim the good news of God's word. Right? Find, Titus, find proven, faithful, commendable, reputable disciples who can model and who can teach how to connect the good news to their own lives, in their home, in their character, and in their convictions. Now, this is where I want to end by maybe taking a slightly unexpected turn and suggest to you that there is relevance in this passage for everyone in this room. And not just those who are pastors or who hope to be one day. Right? This is not simply a description of the qualifications for eldership. Brothers and sisters, in so many ways, this is simply a picture of Christian maturity. Right? It's a picture of what it means to be a disciple, right? It is applicable not just to the pastor, it is applicable to every Christian disciple. And I say that because if being above reproach means being proven, faithful, commendable, reputable disciples, is that not what we should all want for our lives? Is that not what we are all called to in our lives, right? If we are in Christ and we know him as Lord, has not Jesus called us all to the same thing, right? Grounded in the gospel ourselves, connecting the gospel to our own lives, in our homes, in our character, in our convictions, right? That the pastor is not some super sanctified version of a Christian who's sort of high and above everyone else. No, he is simply called to lead the way, but we're all called to be going in the same direction. This is about all of us. And while I believe there are many things in this passage relevant to all of us, right, applicable to even my Christian sisters in the room this morning, I actually do want to end by having a word with my brothers, to those who are men in this room. Because although not every man is called to be an elder, every man is called to lead in his home. Right? And if he is married and he has children, then he's also called to faithfully love and care for his wife and to faithfully love and disciple his children. Right? Not every man may have an official position of leadership in the church, but every man is called to lead himself. Right? To pursue the kind of character that can be called Christ-like. Right? And even if you never preach a single sermon in your entire life, every man is still called to have the kind of convictions that ground him in the word of God, right? To have the kind of convictions that give him the courage, that even if he never stands up and preaches a sermon, he still has the courage because he has the conviction that in this word is good news that leads to life. And so he has the courage to tell others about Jesus, right? And to be the kind of example that others will want to follow. Brothers, is that not what we should all strive to be? All right, and that is why I said last week, I'll say it again right now, I'll say it again as we continue through this letter, that as we make our way through this letter, that if this is what we should all strive to be, then brothers, and I'll put my sisters back in the lump here, we don't just need good pastors, we need good brothers. We need good sisters. We need an entire church community, a church culture that rallies to this together. This is what Joseph Dion was talking about this morning. We need a church culture that rallies to these things together, because I'm telling you, the culture out there is pulling us in an entirely different direction. Right? Tim Chester writes, In the West, we have a generation of men who want to live and are encouraged to live as perpetual children. It is easy to aim to avoid responsibility rather than bearing it, to follow instead of leading in our home, to want the benefits of married life while retaining the benefits of singleness. So if we are men, we need to tell ourselves to grow up and encourage each other to grow up. Our families and our churches need us to lead our families, to take initiative in the church, and to serve in our neighborhoods. Our families and churches need us to be striving to live like Christ, not to settle for being who we are now, but rather to step up to who we will one day be. we need to understand that this is what it means, right? Not just to be a pastor, but that this is what it means to be a man. It's not about macho posturing. It's about taking responsibility so that others flourish. And brothers and sisters, this is why this is such a timely book for us. Right? Why we're taking this season as a church to give focused attention to cultivating these kinds of discipleship relationships. Right? It's about taking responsibility together so that we help one another flourish together. As men and as women, right, together as disciples of Jesus Christ. Encouraging one another, setting an example for one another, right? Calling one another to the good life to which Christ has called us. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together one last time this morning.